the song you just listened to is actually one of the oldest songs, Christian songs in the English language, If Ye Love Me. It was composed by Thomas Tallis, one of the English church's first composers, about 1560. The English Reformation had just gotten underway, and composers of music for the church were just beginning to feel comfortable composing in English instead of in Latin. And Mr. Tallis, who's still one of, I think, England's greatest composers, set the words of John 14, verses 15, 16, and 17 to music. I believe it's one of the most beautiful pieces of music that exists. It's a good use of 2 minutes. Robert began our study last week of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' last words of instructions to his disciples prior to his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion, which would take place in just the few hours, next few hours after that meal. And here's a image or a engraving of that recording that event. The words that we just heard sung, I believe, are the fulcrum of chapter 14. That is that pivot point of the passage. This chapter is a treasure trove for the believer, and we can't possibly, in about 40 minutes, really delve into all the treasure that's there. But we're going to try to read the whole chapter, but we will only be able to focus on a few parts of it. The setting is the Passover meal, or the Seder, as it's called, which Jesus had celebrated annually. This was to be his last Passover, which he ate with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. In this regard, it's important to call to mind the opening words of this portion of Scripture, which runs from John 13 through John 17, which is the high priestly prayer. In fact, Brother Robert quoted these words in the worship meeting for us this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As John's prologue, chapter 1, verse 11 said, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Rejected by his own people, Jesus now gathers for a last meal with those few people who had received him. And even in that number was one who really wasn't one of his, Judas Iscariot, who would very soon betray him. Judas had left by the time chapter 14 begins. This passage was this time, which he knew would be his last meal with them. They didn't. This was going to be a time of intimate words to those whom he loved to the end. And in these last words are our important instructions for all of us who have believed in him, through the words of these men who sat with him at this meal. The famous words that begin chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, your hearts be troubled, they're actually in response to the reactions of the disciples, that response to Jesus' words in chapter 13. And in fact, this chapter is a series of questions and answers, And so in the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, I've outlined it maybe a little differently than maybe you've seen this chapter outlined before. I've stated it in terms of questions and answers and responses. Why were their hearts troubled in the first place? Well, for a couple of reasons. Recall back to last week, chapter 13. First, Jesus told them that one of them is going to betray him. And they immediately began wondering, is it me? Am I going to do it? They haven't figured out yet who the betrayer is. And then secondly, he told them that he would soon be leaving them. And where he was going, they wouldn't be able to follow. Of course, Peter, right at the end of the chapter, the previous chapter, said, what do you mean? What do you mean I can't follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, before morning comes, this very night, you're going to deny me three times. And so Jesus continues his instruction then. That's the context for where he begins the chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Their hearts were indeed troubled. But what Jesus says really becomes a theme to this whole discourse. It goes well beyond the chapter we're in. He tells them, don't be troubled. Don't have your hearts full of anxiety. That's kind of good for us all the time to remember. Would that we could always live that way. If we keep the Lord's words before our hearts, perhaps we can. You've trusted God, he says. You can trust me. He had never let them down. He wasn't about to. Jesus tells them that in his Father's house are many rooms. Now, King James famously says mansions. Actually, it's a very simple word. It's only used twice in the whole scripture, and both are in this chapter. And it just literally means a place to stay, an apartment, if you will. In my Father's house are many places to stay. In this way, he introduces a new theme, a theme that his followers are a new people, an intimate family, if you will. My Father's house has places to stay. And as he develops this new theme, he's really developing a theme that began back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You remember when he commands them to love one another? That's how the world's going to know that they're his disciples. That there is a love amongst us that is new and unique because it emanates from the Father. And so in this chapter, this family love theme is developed by Jesus' teaching that we are brought within a relationship of love with the Father and the Son. And that love that they share between themselves is extended to us. This theme will run throughout the discourse, and indeed runs throughout the New Testament. When Jesus departs, he says, he will prepare for us a place to stay in the Father's house. What's more, he won't simply wait for us, but he will come again to take us to himself. That where he is, that's where we will be. And in this simple little phrase is the first indication and first teaching on the rapture that he's not going to wait for us. He's going to come get us. This is fellowship. This is the Savior's love for us. This will not end. That's his promise to us. And he says, you know the way where I'm going. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know, common sense would say, okay, tell me where I'm supposed to go and I'll figure out how to get there, right? That's kind of the way we are. Where's your house? Where do you live? Nowadays, we pump it into the GPS, right? You tell me the destination, and I'll get you there. I'll get there. And that's really what Thomas is asking here. What do you mean we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. Tell us where you're going, and we'll find the way. That's the way we think. That's not the way God works. That's not the way his guidance works. We're not told much about the destination, but we are told to follow him. In verse 4, Jesus says, in effect, you know the way. You don't need to know where it leads. Wait a minute, Thomas says. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way, Jesus answered. That's all you need to know. We know the way. This is a relator, a corollary kind of teaching of Scripture. And you've heard me say this sometimes, God's in charge of results. We're in charge of how we live and walking His way. We don't get people saved. He does that. We preach the gospel. We're not in charge of heaven. We don't know the destination. We don't know where the Father's house is. But we know the way. That's the message of Scripture. Now, you might say, well, isn't that restrictive to say there's only one way to God? You know, it's not. It's especially fashionable today to imagine that there are as many ways to God as there are people who have ideas. But Jesus says, no, there is but one way to the Father. I am the way, He said. One of my favorite New Testament teachers with the Lord now, never met him personally, but I've enjoyed his work over the years, is F.F. Bruce, one of the best exegetes the English church has had. And he wrote this: if this seems offensively exclusive, let it be borne in mind that the one who makes this claim is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father. If God has no avenue of communication with mankind apart from His Word, incarnate or otherwise, mankind has no avenue of approach to God apart from that same Word. He is the revealer of the Father. He is the living Word of God. He is the only means by which God reveals His truth to us. Therefore, He's the only means of approach to God. If indeed in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, as the writer to the Hebrews says, and this Son is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father, as John 1 says, then it follows that this revealer of the Father is the only way to Him. Unless He would say otherwise, and He hasn't said otherwise. In fact, Jesus most emphatically stated that He is indeed the only way to the Father. So, we need not worry about the destination. We know it is the dwelling place of God. We need only follow Jesus, because He alone is the way. And He's the truth, and He's the life. And those words are grammatically in parallel with I am the way. As we have another one of those great I am statements in the book of John. I encourage you to study that book over and over again. And in one of those studies, underline those I ams. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. All three are similarly exclusive, by the way. He is alone the way to the Father. As to truth, all truth emanates from Him. In college, fortunate enough to go to a Christian college, one of our favorite statements was, all truth is God's truth. If it's true, it came from Him. He's the source of truth. What about life? All life emanates from Him. Is it alive? Is it living? Then it's from Him. It got that life, that little gnat that's flying around your face and bothering you. The life inside of that gnat emanates from Him. He is the life. He is the source of life. The best commentary on this verse is also one of the oldest. I first heard these words in a song about 40 years ago. We've got some real old stuff for you today. This is 550 years old. Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, wrote this: follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you ought to follow, the truth which you ought to believe, the life which you ought to hope for. I am the way inviolable, the truth infallible, the life unending. I am the way that is straightest, the truth that is highest, the life that is truest, the life blessed, the life uncreated. If you remain in my way, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and ye shall lay hold on eternal life. I can't add much to that. Jesus said right after these words, you know, if you'd known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, Immediately, Philip speaks up. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I wish we had a time. We could spend the whole hour on this passage right here. This is one of those we're going to have to spend, kind of move quickly over. But, you know, Jesus has spent his entire public ministry revealing the Father. And the disciples didn't pick up on it real soon. It took them a while. That this fact still, here in the upper room, after 3 years, this fact is still eluding them, that he has been revealing the Father to them all along. They got it, though. And we can't be too hard for them. Out of the thousands of people who heard Jesus speak over the previous 3 years, there's 11 of them now in the room with him. But they finally got it. They managed to get it. The words sunk in. And in fact, in John's prologue, at the beginning of the book, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten God, speaking of Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And you see this over and over again through John's gospel. He got it. Jesus then goes on in the passage we just read to describe the identity of the Father and the Son, the unity that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, and that this unity is what makes Jesus such an effective advocate for his disciples. Anything asked in his name that is addressed to the Father is treated as if the Son himself is asking it, and the goal, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, let's continue reading his response to Philip. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Earlier I said that these words were the fulcrum of the chapter. Here's why. Through the Gospel of John, Jesus has spoken much about his love for them. This is the first time in the book that he talks about their love for him. He's building the family, if you will. He's drawing us into the intimacy of that love, fellowship, relationship which he has with the Father. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. What is the greatest commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. What's the second commandment? That we love our neighbor as ourselves. What is the new commandment? We just heard it last week. That we love one another as Jesus loved us. Our love for him is therefore manifested in our love for God, our love for one another, our love for our neighbors. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. This theme fills the rest of the New Testament, and particularly fills the rest of John's writings. 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Sound familiar? It's a theme that runs throughout these words that we're reading here. It's in this context of our love for the Lord that he introduces the promise of the helper to come. And it's even whispered here, God abides in us. This promise is of enormous importance for the family of God. He will ask the Father to send us another helper. This word translated helper is, it's worth talking about the words. The Greek word is parakletos. Is actually an English word that's been kind of transliterated out of it. Paraclete, which you might hear from, sounds like parakeet, so it's easy to remember. Paraclete. And the reason, sometimes you'll be reading a commentary or something about the Holy Spirit, and they'll just say the word paraclete. Why? Well, because the spectrum of meaning in this word is so broad that it's really hard to come up with a single word that encompasses what it means. It has an exact equivalent in Latin, and it's the word advocatus, which, yeah, sounds like advocate. You got it. It means literally, the word parakletos means literally to come alongside to help. And you can come alongside to help for a lot of reasons. It had a legal meaning, to be sure, but also a meaning in life in general. From a legal meaning, you can kind of see in the Latin word, the legal meaning, advocate. You're advocate. You know, you're standing before a judge and you know what's going on around you here. You've been charged with something. You need an advocate. You need someone to argue your case before you because you're on unfamiliar territory. You don't know what's going on. You need an attorney, an advocate. You need a defender. You need a champion, someone who's going to champion your cause. That's in this word. You need an intercessor, someone to go before you and represent you. That's in this word. But it also has kind of a meaning of coming alongside to help in life, a helper, a comforter, as the King James Version says, which I love, which is in the song we heard. This word is also used, by the way, in 1 John. Here's John again, 1 John 2:1, second half of the verse. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in this sense, that Christ is our advocate kind of in the court of heaven, representing us. I died for poor Mark's sin here. He's my advocate. But in the sense where he represents us here, he's been representing the disciples for 3 years as their helper, their champion, their intercessor. They've come to rely upon him for anything and everything, and now he's going away. Don't worry. I'm praying the Father, and he will send you another helper, another champion, another advocate. Oh, and one other thing. He will be with you forever. He's been with them for 3 years. He will be with you forever. The intimacy of fellowship with God would not be broken because he's going away, but would actually increase. And that's a theme which I encourage you to read through this chapter on your own. That's a theme that builds through the chapter. And we won't have time to adequately develop it. Who is this helper that's coming? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot see him or know him, therefore the world cannot receive him. You know him, Jesus says. That's because he's been with you. He's been living with you. The Holy Spirit has been dwelling within the Son since baptism, the baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and lighted upon him. And everything he'd been doing within the power of the Holy Spirit. And soon, this Holy Spirit would be within them too. They've been dwelling with God, with the Spirit, up to now. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, will be dwelling within him. There is so much fundamental teaching about the Holy Spirit within the Upper Room Discourse. He's mentioned twice here, once in chapter 15, two in chapter 16. Five important passages. Here he is, the helper. Later on, we're going to discover that he is the interpreter. In chapter 15, he's the witness. In chapter 16, he is the prosecutor of the world. In chapter 16, at the very end, he's also the revealer of God to the believers. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus goes on to say. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you hear that? Do you understand it? I don't completely grasp it. But that's what he's saying. He's going to repeat this in the intercessory prayer of John 17. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Here he says it again. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Wow. Christ's departure would not be a disaster for them. No, not only would the Comforter come to indwell them, but Jesus brings their eyes forward to the resurrection. He says, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I think he meant that literally, because he was going to be resurrected. And it proves it with the next phrase, because I live, you also will live. And there's a whole doctrinal statement right there about what the resurrection is all about. Not only that, but the fellowship of love he enjoys with the Father will be shared with them, whereby he will be able to more fully reveal himself to them. In other words, this is not a separation. Things are not going to get awful for you, even though in about 6-7 hours they think things couldn't possibly get worse. But things are actually going to be better. Judas, not Iscariot, two Judases among the disciples, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. This is a logical question Judas asks here, because it's a break from what's been they've been kind of hearing. To Jesus has been revealing himself to anybody who would come. And now it sounds like he's only going be revealing himself to those who love him. What's going on here? You're not going to reveal yourself to the world? And just gives Jesus an opportunity to reveal to him this new family relationship, something that gets revealed further after the Holy Spirit comes, and we call this the church. Jesus is forming this new relationship that he and his Father will love his disciples and make their home with him. Let me go back to that verse. Yeah, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word home there, the second and only other example in the scriptures of that word, in my Father's house are many rooms, many places to stay, if you will. This is the second usage. We will come and we will stay. We will make a home with you. Wow. And the Holy Spirit will be there too. And here we have the second great teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. The Helper, just in case there's any confusion here, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, he's repeating, he's calling us to mind. We're a little slow, so he's got to repeat. Okay, this, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is a special promise, I believe, among other things, to those men who are 11 men in the room who, within hours, are going to be completely panicked and scattered, as was prophesied. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And their minds were on anything except what Jesus had said in a few hours. Peter would be denying him. The rest of them would be running, scared. But the Comforter, when he comes, he says, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And aren't we thankful for that? And he will teach us all things. So he's our advocate, our helper, our champion. He's our teacher as well. And Jesus closes this part of the discourse by saying, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And he's looking forward. The ruler of this world is Satan, who's coming. Satan believes he's got Jesus right where he wants him, that he's going to be executed. But as Jesus says, he has no claim on me. What Jesus is doing is well beyond anything the ruler of this world in this time could have ever thought of. But let's back up to the beginning. What a revelation. Peace I leave with you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. We are joined in a relationship of love with the Father and the Son, bound together by the Holy Spirit, who, as some have suggested, is like the glue that holds us all together, if you will. I know it's kind of, in some ways, it may sound like it devalues, but that is what he does. He joins us with the Father and the Son. For these reasons, the disciples and all believers ever after, including you and me, are in a better position than the disciples were in prior to this point in time. Amazing. But that's what he is telling us, that we are in a better position, a closer position, a position of greater fellowship with him, experiencing his love. In fact, we are brought into that relationship of love between the Father and the Son that existed before the world began. We are brought into that. And by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are a part of that. This is absolutely amazing. It's hard to understand, but it is true. And Jesus repeats it over and over again. This is where we are. And so, for this reason, Jesus can say, despite what's going to happen, don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I give you my peace. Now, the greeting of the day, of course, was peace, shalom. In many parts of the world, that's still a greeting, peace. Others can wish you peace. That's just what they're doing when they say it. Jesus doesn't wish us peace. He gives it. My peace I give to you. So the question today is, do you have that peace? Are you experiencing that relationship of love with the Lord? Have you been brought into this family relationship, which, yes, includes us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but most importantly, is that relationship of love between the Father and the Son we've been brought into. If you haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, believe, just as Jesus implored his disciples, this is the time to do it today. We're going to close. Before we close in prayer, I want to listen to that song again. This one's a broader arrangement with female voices. That was all male voices the first time. That was the way it was written. And this is the Robert Shaw chorus singing the song again. And after that, we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful beyond words for the love that you have shown to us, for the gift of your Son, that unspeakable gift, for the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Lord, how grateful we are that this gift is forever. We pray now, Father, that through the Holy Spirit helping us, guiding us, teaching us, that we may indeed love you by keeping your commandments. Bless us. Keep this admonition before us. In Jesus' name we pray.